Today we are speaking about the favor of God from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. The outline is there if you're online, or if you're here, we have the outline of the text that's used. But we want to think about God using us, because, you know, life is not easy. The older I get, the more I realize that just waking up in the morning is hard. Getting out of bed is difficult. I would like not to set an alarm. I'd like to be able to put my blanket to parboil and just crawl down and snuggle down in on these, 8 degrees this morning and snow overnight. And I just thought, oh, Lord, I just am not going to go. It's kind of like I want to make a vow just never to do anything hard or controversial. Just kind of mellow out. Isn't that what old people are supposed to do? Just relax and don't worry. Be happy. Well, that's, I said that to my wife this morning, and she said, honey, you have to get up, you're preaching. Of course, we all realize that. But, you know, some days I wonder what Paul was thinking. God had used Paul to go from Antioch in what was then Syria, now in the southeast corner of Turkey, and to travel to the middle of the country and back on a missionary journey. And now he's on his second journey, and he's crossed back over and visited all the churches. He'd made it to the Aegean Sea coast of Troas, and then he went across the sea to Philippi. And, you know, he said, hey, God showed me in a vision I'm supposed to do this. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He had an earthquake bring down the jail around him, and then kindly shown the door by the leaders of the city of Philippi, you know, the door out to, you know, leave and don't ever come back. And I'm thinking, why didn't he just turn around and head back east? He would be able to visit his churches there and he'd be safe. He wouldn't be worried about anything except in Antioch or Lystra or Derbe or Jerusalem or all the other places where they'd already beaten him and kicked him out and left him for dead and things all the way across. Well, Europe, starting in Macedonia, northern Greece, we would say today, and then southern Greece, Achaia, had an urgent work for the God to do. And God needed a man to come and proclaim the gospel. So he said goodbye to the Lydian woman, the slave girl, the jailer, and his family in Philippi. Life was not so dear, and the fear of death not so fearsome as to give up on the call of God. Because remember, we all hang on by just a thread. This last summer, there was a story of one of our professional football players that was going into training camp. You know, in the heat of summer, they go in and put on the pads and they smack each other up and get ready for the football season with the professionals. And he went out and suited up in the morning, came in, ate lunch, suited up back up, and went out for afternoon practice and died from heat stroke. Collapsed. Now, if you had met him at breakfast, you'd have thought, this guy has everything. He's a super athlete. He's got a beautiful wife, a baby. He probably makes, what's the least that a professional football player makes? Probably more in a year than I make in a lifetime, right? It's just, I mean, amazing here. Everyone would think that this guy has it made. Millions of people would have traded places with him in an instant, and 8 hours later, he was dead. We are all that way. especially we think we're invincible when we're young, we can do anything, but folks, we need the favor, we need the blessing, we need the hand of God on us every day, no matter whether you're young or old. Now, spoiler alert, we're all going to die. I share that with teenagers who don't think that they are in that category. They don't ever worry about it. But none of us have a guarantee of being alive. Novelist John Grisham said that in grad school, he was visiting with one of his best friends, and his friend said, well, he said, I just want to let you know one thing. He said, I was just diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I only have 3 or 4 weeks to live. And the famous novelist looked at his friend and said, well, what do you do? How do you react to that news? How do you assimilate the news that you only have a few weeks to live? And the friend replied, it's real simple. Number one, you get right with God. And number two, you spend every bit of money, energy, time, and life with the people you love, because life is over that quickly. Every moment, every choice, because you never know. And that's the focus that I want to share today as Paul leaves Philippi and begins another part of his journey. But it's teaching us some life lessons here that are very important. He had the favor of God in the next city, Thessalonica, as he traveled southward down the Greek and Balkan peninsula there, moving south. We read in Acts 17, verses 1 and into verse 2, if you have it in your Bible there. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they arrived at Thessalonica, which was large enough to have a Jewish synagogue. And as it was his custom, Paul entered. This is a major city. Philippi had been the major Roman garrison city given to the soldiers to live in, and that had served all over the empire. But Thessalonica is actually the capital of Macedonia. It's the head city. It was 100 miles, 3 hard days walking from Philippi. Now think about what Paul has gone through, been beaten, put in stocks, an earthquake. And for 3 days, he walks. I don't know, God must have given extraordinary strength. It was a large city of 200,000 then. By the way, I've been there. It's 1.1 million today. And it's right on the Ignatian Way. As you travel from the top of the Aegean Sea, either to the Black Sea one way or over to the Adriatic and into Rome or into Italy the other direction. So it's a very important thing, but Paul did what he did. He passed by a couple little towns and went to the next big city and went into the synagogues. All through Asia, the Jews had been the main enemies of Paul. They didn't like the message that he proclaimed. In Philippi, it was the Gentile opposition that caused problems there, as well as the Jews. But he said, we're going to go to the first place, the large city, and proclaim the gospel. Paul didn't know how many days he had left. He had just escaped with his life from Philippi. Well, God gave him 3 weeks, because we continue reading in verse 2. On 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it necessary for Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah. Notice what he did. There are 3 words that come out here in the text that he reasoned with them. It's the Greek word that is the basis of dialogue. They had discussion. They dialogued and talked it through and made sure that the exchange of questions and answers and going to the scriptures for proof. Then he explained it. This is the idea of opening up the Word and exposing what God says. So this is the exposition, just as we're doing right now in our study of the Word together in church. And then finally, he proved the necessity of the Messiah. He laid out a case to persuade. Remember, preaching is not teaching. Teaching is involved, but preaching is teaching with a difference, because it's designed to say, okay, I not only learn facts, I now have to change my life. I now have to do something. It demands action. It's sort of like the look that mother gives. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Dad can say, now kids, you need to straighten up. You need to clean up everything like that. And the kids go, ah, la, 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 la. But all mom has to do is give them the look. You know what I mean? That snarky, evil eye look that only moms... Yeah, see, men are all going, I'm not going to touch this, preacher. You're here alone. But the folks... This is what he was doing. He was saying, we've laid out the case. You have to make a decision. You have to choose what you're going to do. The Jews had always cherry-picked the Bible. Did you know that? You know what I mean by cherry-picking? There were passages all through the Old Testament about the Messiah. A bunch of them about how glorious he is, and he's coming as a king, and he's going to rule and destroy the enemy, and we're all going to live happily ever after. It sounds like a fairy tale, but that's what... Oh, and then there are other verses that say, and the Messiah is going to suffer and be beaten and be so marred that people won't even know that he's human, that he will die. No, time out. We don't like those passages. We're going to go back and cherry pick the good passages. And Jews did that because they would select from the scriptures each Sabbath and pick the ones that formed a Messiah in their own image, a Messiah that they liked. The rabbis said there were actually two Messiahs in the Old Testament. Messiah, the son of David, glorious, triumphant king, and Messiah, the son of Joseph, the one who suffers and doesn't get along and people hate. You might remember John the Baptist in prison sent his disciples to ask Jesus, which one are you? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? See, that idea of a dualistic Messiah. You know, Jesus, you know, you're doing all these good things, but are you really the Messiah? And Paul answers, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. That was his emphasis here. He added this right at the end here, verse 3. Jesus, whom I preach, is Messiah. So for three Sabbath days, he formally spoke to the Jews. But you can imagine in between he made tents, he earned money, and had informal discussions all through the week. You can read in his letter in 2 Thessalonians as he writes back to this church later in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We weren't idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's food without pain, but we toiled and labor and worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. And so he tried to explain what he was doing, and most of all, to explain who the Messiah was. I can't think of a better time of year for us to follow this example. To reason, to explain, to prove. Because it's Christmas. Everybody knows Christmas songs. Everybody's talking about Christmas. You know, if you want to start a discussion with anyone that you meet, just say, hey, have you been naughty or nice? What's Santa going to bring to you? And it opens up a great discussion and an opportunity to explain, you've been naughty. And a lump of coal would be really nice. If it was on fire, it would be more like what you're going to get. and be able to share the gospel. So, verse 4, the response of the people. He reasoned with them. The response was, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and quite a few of the leading women. Some of the Jewish men, large numbers of Jewish women, the Gentiles responded. That, remember, the Gentiles, a good part of the Gentiles, the non-Jews all through this area, weren't pagan. They didn't like the idols. They didn't think these were real gods. They didn't want to become a Jew, but they thought the Jews are in contact with the real God here. And so Paul was speaking to all these people, devout, God-fearing Gentiles, and they were proclaiming the gospel. And when the people in Philippi heard what was going on in Thessalonica, well, Paul later writes to the people in Philippi in Philippians 4, verse 15, and said that, you know that when I first shared the gospel with you, Philippians, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in by giving me help, giving me support, except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, total of 3 or 4 weeks, he said to them, Philippians 4:16, you sent to help my needs twice. The people in Philippi were so enthused with what the gospel had done to them and changed them, they wanted to make sure that the neighbors 100 miles down the road in the capital city of Thessalonica got the message as well. And so the response was one of great joy and very positive, but we all know what happens. As the gospel is proclaimed, opposition grows. People don't want to be told their religion is not good enough, that their works won't get them to heaven, that their God is not a real God, that they're bound for hell. People don't want to even think about that. Verse 5, Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking men, and I translated this right out of the Greek, loafing in the agora, the marketplace. They were jealous, so they took the men that were just sitting around. You know, there's people down there want day laborers. They want to go to work. Kind of like you can find them at Home Depot parking lot today, right? People who have no green card, they can't work, but for $20, you know, you got a couple hours of work to do. They'll gladly take it. You know, you pay me, I'll do what you want. They found these men sitting in the marketplace, and they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring out Paul to the crowd. When they couldn't find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. Matter of fact, they're saying there's another king named Jesus. So now it's not the Gentile opposition. It's back to the same way that Paul has done pretty much in every city. You preach the gospel, upset the apple cart. What did they say? They turned the world upside down? By the way, isn't that about the greatest compliment you could be told? Because the world is upside down. We're turning it right side up. We're showing them about the true God and salvation and godliness. And we could read in Acts 13 in Cyprus, verse 6, in Acts 13, 45, in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Iconium, in Acts 14, in Lystra, Jews riot. There started a disturbance. The wicked rabble of the crowd inflamed with emotional words and propaganda. Then they say, hey, you know who the problem is? It's the Christians. I put up a cute little minion. Some of you are my friends on Facebook. Some of you endure my posts on Facebook. But I put up a cute little minion. And about 2 minutes later, it disappeared, and I got a note from the authorities because it had Christianity in it. And they said, that could be offensive to people. And I wanted to say, hello, Christianity is an offense. Being born again, saying there's only one God, saying that Jesus is the only way. Remember President Carter? He's still alive, right? I think. He's older than I am, so I'm happy for him. But he was interviewed, and they said, well, you're a Baptist running for president. And he said, yes. And they said, well, do you believe that Jews are going to go to hell? Now, what does a politician say? Hey, I didn't agree with most of the policies of Jimmy, but he said, if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to hell. That will lose you votes, let me tell you. That will, because the world doesn't want to hear this. The world wants to attack the Christians. They want to say, oh man, we're going to take down the manger scene. We're going to attack Christians. We're going to say that they're what's the worst thing they call us? Fundamentalists. No fun, no mental, and all damn. Fundamental or something. I don't know exactly. But, the fundamental Muslims are the bad Muslims. Most Muslims are wonderful people. Fundamental Christians are the bad Christians. That's the message of the world today. By the way, this message will be online for a while, till someone complains to the powers that be. The people were unwilling to accept what God's word had to say, the logic, the reasoning, the presentation, and what do? They riot, they yell, they scream, they call Greta, they do whatever they can do to try and upset what's happening. In Jason's home, well, he had housed Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. They drugged them out. Thankfully, God had led Paul and Silas away, probably to get a coffee at Starbucks or something before this all happened. And I think that's in the Greek, I'm not sure. But they didn't find Paul and Silas, but they found Jason and his friends. They drugged them all because they were unwilling to accept the defeat at the hands of God, at the hands of Scripture and logic and reason. Now, isn't that the way life is still today? People don't want to hear it, so scream louder. Yell. Say, no, it's not true. They're evil people. Away with them. So, the message, these men have radically impacted the world. And I thought, what an unintended compliment of the effectiveness of the gospel. The world has upside down thinking. If you heard about a rich man who had such bounty of harvest and wealth that he decided to buy more land, tear down his barns, build bigger, the world would say, there is a winner. There's a good guy. There's a wolf on Wall Street there. Boy, we're gonna follow that. And God said, well, what did God call him? Thou fool. Thou fool. Because he had done nothing in his life for the kingdom of God. It was all about self. And that's foolishness. And so the followers of Paul joined in this, and now they're saying, oh, they're lawbreakers, they're anti-Romans, they've got another king named Jesus. And I thought, well, there's another unintended compliment. Not only did they turn the world upside down, but they're following King Jesus. That's not a bad thing. When people ask us what we believe and what we do and what we're thinking, we are faithful to our king. Not to a political party or an agenda. We are faithful to God and his word. By the way, Paul tried to always avoid the use of the word king and kingdom, because he didn't want to create trouble there, because the enemy would snatch onto that and try to misconstrue what he was talking about. Well, the results are here in verses 8 and 9. It says, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security deposit from Jason, they let them go. The Roman officials didn't care what people believed. You could worship any god, no god, they didn't care, as long as you obeyed the law of Rome. If you rioted and the law of Rome said you can't do that, the government has an iron fist. And I don't know, but I'm thinking in the capital city of Thessalonica, there's probably a Roman presence. There's probably at least a legion, at least 100 soldiers there stationed. If not, Philippi is just 100 miles up the road, and they could have them there in short order. So they said, hey, we're gonna get money here, so if there's another riot, at least they can pay for the damages done. Wasn't the Christians' fault, but we'll blame the Christians, because that's what the world does. So they took the security deposit, and they assumed the guilt of the Christians and hoped that this would end the matter. Well, verse 10, the beginning of verse 10 says, immediately the brothers sent Paul and Silas away that night to Berea. They basically said, you know what happened to you in Asia? You know what happened to you in Philippi? Same things happened here. We're going to get you out of town while you're still alive. And we'll get you down before sunset here. And so they left Thessalonica very quickly. The problem was, of course, that Paul didn't have a chance to indoctrinate the believers, to teach them fundamental truths about the Word of God. He was just dealing with Jesus as a Messiah, that they needed to be born again. They needed to put their faith in Christ. And so Paul needed to quickly, after he left, send back the very first two letters written to churches, what we think of as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He needed to send a letter to make sure they understood some salient points of doctrine, because he just didn't have time. I mean, you know, let's face it. If all you heard was the gospel three times, three Sundays, and then the guy's gone, you never hear it again, that would be a tough situation. In 1957, there was one Baptist church in Casper, Wyoming. And it was a dead old Northern Baptist, or we would say American Baptist church. There were no Southern Baptists, there were no Independent Baptists, there were no Fundamental Baptists, just the Baptist church. In 1957, two men from Denver said, we're going to come up here, we're going to set a tent up on the rail yards, which is where, pretty much if you think of where I-25, where am I? Yeah, where I-25 runs, about a half a mile from here, it kind of goes up over the bridge and then down, that's right there. They set up a big tent there and said, we're going to start a Baptist church that preaches the gospel. They put a full-page ad in the Casper Star Tribune, you can look it up, and said, if you're a Christian, if you're a Baptist, and you don't like the compromise and the evil and the false gospel being taught at First Baptist, come and join us. Listen, we're going to be here for 3 weeks. And for 3 weeks, they met. Half the deacons of that church came and joined and said, we'll start a new church here in Casper. There were so many that they started three new churches in 1 week. It takes a little bit of time, but it takes courage to stand up against the religion, against the way the world thinks. And by the way, after they did that, those were all conservative or independent Baptist churches. Then the Southern Baptist said, wait a minute, we got all these oil field workers that are up here and they don't have a church. Let's go. And then the National Association with the Black Baptists said, well, wait a minute, we need to start a church here too. And now we have, in Natrona County, we have 22 Baptist churches, because that's what Baptists do. We start new churches. And but Paul said, okay, they only had a few weeks, but we've got to write letters. We've got to help them make sure we understand. Because what's going to come next? What's going to happen? Well, the Jews believed, and I've written and listed in our notes a whole paragraph of scripture references for your further study. The Jews believed that after this world all falls apart, the next thing that happens is the wrath of God, the day of the Lord comes, judgment. Oh, man, it's terrible. You can read all these scriptures in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Zechariah. And then after the day of the Lord and the judgment and what we think of as the days of tribulation, the wrath of God on the earth, then the kingdom is going to come. And so you have all these scriptures that Jews would know. Gentiles wouldn't have a clue what anybody's talking about. And Paul said, you have to understand this. This is what's going to happen. The day of the Lord's going to come. The kingdom's going to come. But there's a blessed hope in there too. The Lord's going to come back. He's going to redeem his own and take them away. And you can start in every chapter of the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Every chapter has verses about the coming of the Lord. Some of them in great detail, like 1 Thessalonians 4, that say that the Lord's going to return and he's going to snatch up the living and the dead believers. And, you know, we would say, well, is that the rapture or whatever? No one says you have to believe all the prophecy just exactly the way I do or the person next to you. But these are true doctrines. These are true things taught. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a wonderful compilation of truth about what is going to happen. As Paul, having to leave them with no instruction, said, just wait, I'm going to write you letters. And I'm so thankful he did, because the letters still help us today. Well, what happened? Paul left that night. And verse 10 concludes by saying, when they arrived, they were going to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue there. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. This was a nice little city. Now, if you go to Thessalonica, hundreds of thousands of people, capital city, tough crowd. Berea, they've got a Jewish synagogue 60 miles down, but they're like a resort city. They're right at the foot of the Olympic Mountains, and it's a small town. They only have a few thousand residents. It would be sort of like, if I can just draw the analogy, it would be like looking at Cody, Wyoming. Okay? Now, I try not to ever say anything nice about Cody or Cheyenne or Rock Springs or places like that. But Cody is a little tourist town. How many of you have been there? Yeah, okay. Museums, nice people, nice restaurants, nice area there. And it's a small town. And that's what Berea was compared to Thessalonica. And the people there were different. They were fair-minded. They would listen, they would understand. And so Paul, following the strategy that hasn't worked anywhere, going to the Jews first, now goes there to the synagogue, and the people there are complimented because they're open-minded. They're not saying, oh my, Paul's a foreigner, we won't listen to him. Or they won't say, oh, he's a great speaker, we should listen to him. They didn't say, well, I don't like the way he talks, or they said, oh, I like that he tells jokes, or whatever it was. Crowds do that. We evaluate based on personality, on the style of it. He said, no, they said, we want to hear what the message is, and we want to look at the Word of God and make sure we understand it all. So these are the good folks, the salt of the earth type people. They studied the message, not being swayed by the messenger. They wanted to be sure that they understood what God was saying. And so they searched it. That the Bible wasn't just a bunch of poems or stories about David and Goliath or Jonah and the whale, but it contained the truth. And verse 12 concludes and says, therefore, many believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. You see, the Word of God, the gospel message, has nothing to fear from people who will open their eyes and read and study and search it out. I remember my wife's testimony of her uncle being saved and coming back and trying to tell all the family about being saved. And they were good religious people. And her mom said, you can talk to your uncle, but if he ever brings up religion, don't get along with him. Don't get, because he's strange. Because he believes different than we do. Well, the people here said, okay, we're going to believe. A large number of the men and a large number of women, the Jewish women and Gentile women, learned as well. They received it as well. You see, the gospel has a particular appeal to women. Every religion in the world puts women down. Women have no rights, very little to say. They're subservient. They don't have the same rights as men. And in the Greek philosophies, the women were just playthings. They were just tools to use. When you retired, you discarded them. You got rid of them. The Greek philosophy instructed the mind but didn't reach the heart. And the women heard the gospel. And they heard that Jesus Christ saves, and that the old evangelist said? That the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all there. No wonder the immoral, degrading life of women of this day was repulsive to them, and they flocked to hear the gospel. And by the way, I still think from 50 years, I'm just a few months short of 50 years in full-time ministry, I see women as much more receptive to the gospel than men. That they have a hungering where the men just want to kind of blank it all out and get busy doing other things. And, well, we'll talk about fishing or hunting or work or worse yet, the Broncos or whatever it might be that they'll talk about. But the women are saying, hey, yeah, I think, I hurt, I have needs. And so they turned to the truth. But, well, here's the repeat. Verse 13 into verse 14, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating, stirring up the crowd. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Continued opposition. You can mark it down. When you proclaim the word of God to your family, to your friends, they will be opposed. You ever been in a family gathering when they say, we don't want to talk about anything controversial like religion or politics? I'm sure we all have. And that's what's going to happen. They're going to be upset, and here come the hounds of hell coming 60 miles from Thessalonica down to this nice little resort community of Berea, try to bring hatred with them, stirring up the crowds, and again, Paul is in danger. And so, fearing the total disruption of the work that was going so well in Berea, they said, Paul, head on out to the coast here. Berea's right near the coast. Catch a ship and go somewhere. By the way, he's going to end up down in Athens in a few days. Because we read in verse 14, continues, Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. Those who conducted Paul took him as far as Athens. And after receiving instructions from Silas for Silas and Timothy to come to Paul as quickly as possible, they returned home. Paul said, okay, these are new believers. I've got to run. I've got to go. I'm going to cause a riot here. But Timothy, he's only half Jew. His dad was a Gentile. Silas, he's a Roman citizen. Remember from the jail in Philippi? He and Paul are both Roman citizens. They can stay here. Nobody will worry about them. But he was the star player on the team. And so they shifted him off to a different venue to head down to the capital of Achaia, which now southern Greece, in the city of Athens. And Paul left Silas and Timothy there. And folks, if you're asked about a church, if you're asked about this church, and we've asked you to think about it, think about the future of this church and that, a lot of people think about the pastor as the star player, right? Or am I the only one? Oh, wait, that's me. You think the pastor's the guy in charge. He's the one that starts. If we don't have that, we're in trouble. No. Silas, Tim, they go, see you, Paul. We're a team. And that's what we are. We're a team. A pastor can come and go. God might remove a man, but that doesn't mean that the work is not still to be done and that others won't step in and be used of God the same way as the pastor was. So Silas and Timothy were left behind to care for these new Christians at Berea. Paul was going to go down to Athens and write in Corinth, and then he was going to go write to the guys in Thessalonica so they'd learn. And I like it. There's no letter to the Bereans in our Bible. Did you notice that? Because they had enough time to explain and help the people there. These were noble people. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to leave these guys here. We're going to continue to proclaim and deliver the truth. And that's what God wants done. You see, the world is full of places just like these two. This is the example of the scripture today. Thessalonica, big city, capital. Berea, little country, rural, resort town. But God's work needs to be done in both places. He needs the work done here in Casper. He needs the work done in Cheyenne. In 1991, the church in Riverton was going through a horrible time. The pastor had left, taken the church money with. They had a small Christian school. They had a big building. They had the original church building next to it and the parsonage across the alley. And no money, no people. And they called me on the phone and said, Dr. Bob, can you come here to Riverton and help us? We started, went out there and met with the people in the bank. The bank had already foreclosed and taken away the parsonage, and they were about to take away the church building. We met with the people there and said, hey, can you just give a little time? We're going to rebuild this congregation. And we're going to try to get it, and they'll pay their bills. Thankfully, because it's on the reservation, I got paid every week in commodities that were left over, you know, by the government, a 50-pound bag of cheese or whatever, and canned pork and beans and all these different things. My family wondered where all that food came from. And we went out there every week to preach and teach. because God's work was going to be shut down there in that community. And the Native Americans out to the west of the city there, reservation land, they met and they said, we've got to have it continue. For 6 months, we traveled. I took a different child with me every week. Slept in the church on an old army cot. And we just had a great time. Because God's work needs to be done. But it needs to be done by people who are committed to Christ. I tried to instill that in the folks there. And within a few months, the church was growing. They were able to call a pastor from North Carolina. Can you imagine that, brother? Oh, yeah. And they called a pastor out there. And my children learned, this is how God works. He works with God's people, sacrificing, following, proclaiming the truth, committed to Christ and the gospel. Big city, little city, on the reservation, in the middle of nowhere, you mark it down. The world is full of places like that. The world needs to be upset, turned upside down with the power of God. Not with us being tolerant of everything, but with us proclaiming the truth. The world needs to be turned upside down by the people of God, fully committed, willing to sacrifice, to suffer abuse. What did Paul learn? You know, I don't know what kind of backbone he had, but he had strong leg muscles because he was running every day, it seems like, as he had to flee for his life. But it didn't stop his inalterable conviction to go and proclaim the Lord. Notice how God can work with just a few, you know, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. That's it. The world needs to be made right side up again by the proclamation of the gospel, that we will make the decision and make the choice to proclaim the truth. Especially now, especially to family and friends, especially to others. We can be missionaries in our own Thessalonica, in our own Berea. We can be missionaries because we have the same power of God. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the only way for salvation. To the Jews first, that's always Paul's choice. And then the Gentiles. I trust that we can find encouragement in this account. These just aren't, you saying, well, these are little towns in some foreign country and happened 2,000 years ago. But the examples and the principles are still there for us today. And we need to have that same courage. And then we need the same favor of God upon our lives as we proclaim that life-changing, soul-saving message of the gospel.